The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 14th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God," the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. I invite you to take the outline out, the flip side of the psalmody. And we heard read, "When Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And everyone said,
"Amen."
When our three oldest were young children, our family took a wilderness canoe trip just across the border of Wisconsin into Michigan in a place called the Sylvania Wilderness. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's called a mini boundary water. Don't allow motorized boats, and a place to canoe camp. And on the lake that we camped on, I think the whole time we went to a few other lakes, it was an interesting lake, a smaller lake, but it had an interesting feature. It narrowed a little bit in the middle, but it was still hundreds of yards across. And there was a sandbar that went all the way across the lake in the middle. And in places it was like ankle deep, like right in the middle. And it was quite a picture to be on the shore and to see one of us standing in the middle of the lake, ankle deep in water, or watching somebody walk across the lake. I mean, it was really kind of cool, or just to sit there in the middle of the lake. Made for nice pictures. And it is as close as I probably ever will get to walking on water. Right? Well, except for when the lake freezes over in the winter. But so much for my walking on water. One might ask themselves if this lesson is all about having the kind of faith where we learn to walk on water. And I don't think that it is, but I want to assure you, I have been to Israel and studied and been out on the Sea of Galilee, and there is no sandbar that goes across the middle of the lake. Right? This is a true miracle. I want to use this occasion to do a little teaching, and I want to talk about the scripture that we value so much, the Holy Book, which we believe to be the written word of God. This can be surprising to people, And so bear with me a little bit. I would never want to do anything to detract on the importance of this book. But sometimes I think we act as though that all you need to do is pick up that book and read, and you will know how to read it, and you will find out all the right lessons. I would never bar what God can accomplish. But I don't think that's a good way to go about it. You may notice, if you've ever tried to read through the Bible and to do so from cover to cover, you start out in Genesis, and nowhere in Genesis does it tell you how to read the rest of the book. And yet it's all so important. What clues to look out for? Now, I think contained within Scripture is a good indication of what Scripture is primarily all about, and it can be secondarily about a lot of things that are absolutely trustworthy as well. But what it's primarily all about, but just reading on your own, you may or may not discover it, or you might go over it. For instance, you can get to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. Two-thirds of the Bible's already the Old Testament. Get into the New Testament. You're already in the fourth gospel. In John chapter 5, it's not the only place, but Jesus writes there, and I have it written at the bottom, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify or witness about me." You wouldn't know starting out in Genesis. But if we have that important clue to understand that all the Scriptures speak about Jesus, you have an important interpretive tool. It's not the only one, but it's a primary and center one. God gave this written word to us, to a community of faith, to be read together in the community of faith, and with instructions from the community of faith. I hope to illustrate where we can go wrong, even well-intended. I think we have a good idea as Lutherans if we read this primarily as a rule book and we always just go to it for rules, we're going to miss the important reason why Jesus came and what he accomplished for us. If we read this like a mystery book, that with the right dedication and devotion, we can unearth some dark secrets, some well-kept secrets. I'm not saying things can't be unlocked, but again, I think we're going to miss the most important thing. If we read it as a kind of inspirational book to teach us to have faith so that we can act as the principal characters, including our Lord, then we could very well read our lesson today as though it really is about walking on water lessons. Or like so many people today, maybe I'm being a little combative, but I'm so afraid of false ways of reading the Scripture that if we really have faith, miracles will be very common and ordinary, and walking on water would be the least of the things that we can do. But I think that would be a dangerous and false way to read the lessons. There are people today, and it can attract people, that say miracles ought to be ordinary, and we can discover in our faith life how to operate miracles, how to trust God, and to have miracles happen. But I think that's false. I really do. Last week, do you remember that I talked about John helps us with miracles because he uses the word something? I'm going to ask you to see if you're paying attention. Instead of miracles, signs. Good. And signs point to something, right? And one of the reasons the miracles are such good signs is by the very fact that they're extraordinary. They astonish. Now, if miracles are happening all the time, and in one level it really is. I mean, seed time and harvest is a miracle. But they also go according to the laws that God set in his own creation, the very laws that we can discover and marvel at. That's why Christianity is not opposed to science in any way, shape, matter, or form. In fact, is the first great scientists were almost all devout people of faith because God has an ordered creation and it works according to certain laws and those are almost always in operation. So experiments work, right? Some scientists say if you allow for the supernatural, science is impossible, and we've already seen how much science can do. Nonsense. I will give the scientist, and they sometimes aren't very humble in the claims they make, this, that if they're happening and as often and in ways that some people describe them, then who knows? One time gravity may work and another time it may not. And then science would be difficult. I guess that wouldn't be a great loss, but God didn't order the world that way. Because he ordered it and set his laws and it makes sense, science is something that can be worked with and can be an important tool. Not the only way to know all truth, but an important way to know and discover, and will ever be discovering how his laws work. Are you with me? I like to try to teach and get way over my head. It's just kind of fun. But I think this is so important. But if miracles are happening all the time, then they will start to cease to astonish us. And they'll become ends in themselves. And they'll become less an indication of what they point to. I want to say further on this because I think it's important today. Miracles are kind of interesting when they occur in Scripture. We read all of Scripture, we read of a lot of great figures, and you take somebody like Abraham, for instance, and there certainly was a miraculous birth to Abraham and his wife, Sarah, in old age. That's a miracle. And there were some other miracles that happened, but largely you don't see Abraham as the person that people marveled at all the great works and miracles that God worked through him. Then you get to Moses, and we start to say, yeah, many miracles take place. Then you get introduced to the kings, and for the most part, there aren't a lot of miracles happening around kings, although kings are very important because everything points to Jesus. They point to an ideal king that would be of the line of David. Then you get to the prophets, and all kinds of miracles happen around the prophets. Then you get to Jesus, and he does great signs and wonders, and his appointed apostles do the very signs that Jesus did. Two mistakes we can make here, though. We can think that miracles are just happening every day in the extraordinary sense. And I think if we read a little more carefully in Scripture, we'll discover that's probably not so. But certainly a lot more happened than probably a lot of us are accustomed to. But the second thing is, it's interesting who they occur around. Let's start with Jesus first, because they start to demonstrate this is no ordinary person. And we'll get to that in just a minute, I promise you. But they also appear around Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses did. And that's the Torah, or the law. And then, even including the history and everything else, who wrote the rest of the Old Testament, the various prophets. So that oftentimes when we're talking about the Old Testament, we're talking about the law and the prophets. Do you know that Jesus, at the best of our knowledge, according to Scriptures, the only writing that we know that he did was in the sand? Do you remember the occasion? The woman who was caught in the act of adultery? Always got to say, where was the gentleman if she was caught in the act of adultery? Was there a double standard then? No double standards today, right? And Jesus wrote in the sand, and he said, he who is without sin can cast the first stone. I surmise that maybe he was writing sins of a lot of the other people. Who knows what he was writing? But his apostles wrote the New Testament, including what Jesus said and did. And Jesus had promised that by the work of the Holy Spirit, they would recall all the things that he said to them. Do you see my pattern here? More miracles happened around some key figures to give us the confidence that the book that I'm holding here right now that we know as the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and the apostolic witness to the life of Christ and the teachings of what it is to have faith in Jesus who died and rose again, is a very special book, and it's the Word of God. Are you with me? Okay, so we get to this business, and they point to Jesus, and they also point to some very special writers of Holy Writ, the Holy Scriptures, our Christian Bible. One more thing to consider, and then I'll move to Roman numeral 2 and 3, and I think that'll go quicker. One more thing to consider. If our salvation Let me put this differently. If miracles were to become more ordinary and we learned to operate them and they should happen a lot more, our salvation would look different. The fact is, if it's a matter of having faith that I would get healed from every illness and avert all kinds of dangers and calamities in this world, like the pandemic and like the violence that takes place and everything, then actually, if we grew in Christ, we would never die. And yet death is complete with every generation, because every time we got really sick, if we really had faith and we knew how to operate the thing, we really wouldn't have God anyway. We would have like a genie in a bottle, right? But our salvation is the very clear promise that Christ will work another extraordinary work, and entering into history and bringing this temporal age to a close, a singular event, not something he's doing all the time, and would raise all the dead we bury in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body to life eternal. That's our salvation. Not learning how to do more and more miracles. I hope you're with me. That's a challenge and to a lot of what's out there today and well-meaning people. But I think we can be grounded a little better than that. So let me get to what Jesus is doing here, walking on the waters, and what it points to. It's interesting that Job is connected with this lesson, huh? Job was a righteous man, but he's suffering and he doesn't even know why he's suffering. Look at the outline at the bottom. God responds to Job, and he's not chastised necessarily for bringing his doubts and complaining to God. We can do that. Psalms help us to do it. But he needs to be humble and remember some things. So get involved with me here in Job 38, 8 through 11. Read it with me. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed. Job is being humbled to be said, you weren't there when everything was laid out and you don't have mastery over all creation. And he's a righteous man, maybe one of the more righteous persons that lived. So Jesus walks on the water and he commands the waves, the wind, the storms. He commands creation. He has mastery over creation. You catching this? He's far greater than any mere mortal, and yet he is a man. Who is this man who does the very prerogatives of the one who is at the foundation of the earth and laid out its foundation and all creation and has mastery over it? And that's just exactly what happens here and the lesson that's learned by the disciples in the boat. Do you see it? He comes walking on the water, and their reaction to this divine, mysterious encounter is what? They were overjoyed, and they were singing out and crying praise and thanksgiving. They were frightened out of their gourd, and they thought they saw a ghost, an apparition, a spirit. But he assures them, no ghost, it is I. And then at the conclusion in the last verse, we see the point of miracles. We see the point of all scripture. Seeing this one that's way beyond even righteous Job, they say, truly, you are the Son of God, and they worship him. I want to be careful here again. Words are so dangerous today. But I have a great sensitivity to people that are real circumspect and careful of what they bow the knee to. It's just hard not to be current. Because one way, an expression for worship in the Old Testament is to bend or to bow the knee. You see where I'm going with that one? And there are some people right now with a political movement that don't want to bend the knee unless it's clear they're bending the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ or the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I respect that testimony. And I respect how much concern that something might be confused. We can stand and put our hand to the heart and pledge a certain allegiance just as we do to one another. But in the Bible, when people were inclined to bend to a mere man, they were reprimanded if it was a man of God. I'm a mortal, not God. Even when angels are going to be given worship, they say, I'm a messenger as high in order as an angel is. I'm not God. God alone is worthy to bend the knee to and to worship. So here's one that's not a ghost and is a man. But he's not just a man, right? This sign points to the fact that indeed this is the Son of God. And fully man and fully God, we bend the knee to God alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Son incarnate, become flesh and with us. Are you with me? So important. Do you see, and this isn't my wisdom, this is down through the church, but do you see where you may or may not, with a lot of reading, I mean, God can direct you, but you can read over and over in the scriptures and maybe miss this lesson, go through and think it's all about the miracle and not understand how extraordinary it is that they realize that this man is to be worshipped, for he is God enfleshed. Give me some assurance that you're with me. Or we'll work a little harder at it. I'll try another run at it. I think you're with me. So, having said all that, there's this whole interesting thing. Well, what about Peter? You're really discounting walking on water lessons. Because isn't it interesting that Peter steps out on the water and gets a few steps in? And I don't want to belittle Peter. That's more than I've managed on water, except on a sandbar, right? So maybe there's a little bit here. But I want to point out, I think this keeps pointing to the same thing I've been talking about, but in an interesting way. And if we want to put ourselves into the story, we could do no better than to say, we are Peter. We're not Jesus, and we're not being taught how to be like Jesus in this instance. Rather, to turn to Jesus and give him our worship. And as Peter would teach us, something else that's very important. What I want you to notice about Peter is he doesn't say, oh, wow, that's cool, Lord, you're walking on water. I wonder if I could walk on water too. That would be so nifty. And Jesus says, yeah, have at it, Peter. Just come out and start walking around. That's not the thrust of this, is it? It's kind of incidental. Peter's seeing the one that he loves with all his heart. And he says, Lord, bid me to come to you on the water. He doesn't even dare unless Christ bids him to and tells him to. He doesn't try to work up enough faith to do it. And his interest is being with Christ. That should be our interest. And fact is, I think that's a sign of the new life from our baptism with the Holy Spirit and the new birth, is that desire within us, conflicting with the flesh, to be sure, to want to be with Jesus, to walk toward Jesus in our lives. And I think we always can accomplish a few steps by the way of the Holy Spirit. But what's so interesting, Peter gets out of the boat, he takes a couple steps, and then what does he notice? He notices the wind, and he begins to sink. I believe with all my heart that in the new life, new vistas open and a new reality has come up. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that when we were baptized in his death, so that as Christ was rose from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life, that we can walk in newness of life. But inevitably, in spite of our best efforts, and we should be making an effort, inevitably, we will notice the wind in the tribulations that test our faith and help us to be sure. We will notice the winds. We will get our eyes off Jesus. This isn't an intention to say, well, I can't do very good, so I'm not going to worry about it. No, there's a newness of life, and there are steps that can be taken. And Peter made a couple steps. But inevitably, Peter is a picture of our new life in this age. And we will begin to sink. And yes, he's reprimanded for little faith, but I don't know if we ever get beyond little faith. But if there is faith and it's a gift, it's enough. Because sinking in despair, that little faith at least knows who to cry out to. Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches and grabs a hold of him. Are you with me? I think it's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul could even brag of his weaknesses. Take a look with me an important passage, and maybe it'll punctuate more if you read it with me. Excuse me, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 together. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Friends, I don't believe we ever get beyond in this temporary age, however much progress we might make, however much we can take steps of faith, however much the new life is already at work within us, that we never in this temporal age get beyond sinking and being done in with hardships. But with even a little faith at work, we can know to cry out for the Lord to save us. That's one and the same as to confess our sins, to repent, and to believe in His promise to forgive. That is something that happens the rest of our life. A lot of Christians start to believe, well, maybe that's what happens early on. You come to Christ and you repent and He forgives you all your sins, but you don't have to keep repeating that the rest of your life. You can get on and start to make real strides and start to live for Him. Well, I agree there's some strides and there's some living for Him, but I believe Peter's a better picture of our indication all through our life in this temporal age, waging war against the flesh. That is why every Sunday we say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are other Christians. Maybe I'm too combative today, but we get lots of currents coming at us that say, why do you keep doing that? Well, I'd say because we keep sinning. That's the obvious thing. And I get real worried when somebody tells me, not me, man, you shouldn't be still sinning as a Christian. I'd say, no, I shouldn't, but I am. And I'm not trying to a lot of times. And then sometimes I have to confess I didn't try very hard. Not against, are you with me? Because I think this is important. Something I think is so strong in the tradition. Why I believe daily. Let me take this chance personally. I don't like rules and everything, but I just can't make any sense out of the Christian life if we don't do something devotionally soon upon rising in the morning. Because there's so many words, there's so many things rushing at us, and we're going to be inclined just to live for ourselves. So get up and remember. Luther says, make the sign of the cross. Remember I'm baptized. Remember that Christ died and rose for me again. I dedicate my life to you. And then I just think that mealtimes afford an occasion where most of us, three times a day, I'm very fortunate, it might be six times a day for me, so I'm a little more spiritual. I'm eating more often. Every time we eat, that we ask a blessing. It just gets to be a habit, which is good, and hopefully a lot of times in between. But here's something I think it's so important before we retire. I don't want anyone to have nightmares, but I think every time we kneel at the bed, we should realize that one day we're going to be laid to rest in death in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And at night, we're a little more vulnerable. Thank goodness for safety lights and locked doors and everything, but we're a little more vulnerable and we need His protection. But if we haven't been already, I recommend confession, confessing our sins and praying for forgiveness is a great way to close the day as we continue every week to do so corporally when we come together. So, I don't think we're being taught how to walk on water. In fact, it's after this incident, I don't know of any other situation where anybody walked on water in the rest of the New Testament. But I do believe that we're being taught very strongly who to turn to and how the new life in us by the Holy Spirit given in our baptism helps us to go through the trials and tribulations of this world, knowing who to constantly turn to and to cry out for salvation. Nothing less than crying out for the forgiveness of sins. And we'll do this often if we're praying the Lord's Prayer every day, especially the 5th, 6th, and 7th petitions. You know those right offhand, don't you? The 5th petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others their trespasses. The sixth petition, and lead us not into, but, which is the seventh petition, but deliver us from evil, that he might deliver us from every evil to body and soul, and at our last hour take us from the troubles of this world to himself in heaven. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Glad the clock isn't working. I can assure you it was very short. Please stand, and we continue with hymn 467. Thank you.